Last week, Pastor Peter walked us through questions 16 through 19 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which explained how we were brought into an estate of sin and misery. God had created Adam to reign in life, but Adam's rebellion caused death to reign in all mankind. And Adam's guilt is passed on to all who descend from him, which means every one of us here stands as guilty rebels before our great Creator. And while this ruling might not seem fair at first, Peter showed us in Romans 5 what a blessed thing this set of rules is in light of God sending the last Adam, Jesus Christ. You see, if you cannot be corrupted by Adam, then you likewise cannot be healed by Jesus Christ. You see, sin and death were reigning over all of mankind. So Christ came and overthrew sin, death, and the devil. And so now what reigns? Grace reigns. We are now under the dominion of grace through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that conclusion, that we are now under the reign of grace, sets us up beautifully for today's Shorter Catechism question number 20. You'll find it on the back of your bulletin. The question is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, God having, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. We have been delivered out of our estate of sin and misery by a covenant of grace. The first covenant was a covenant of life made with Adam. And when Adam fell, God rightly could have left every one of us condemned. But God, out of his mere good pleasure, because he loves to be gracious, elected some to everlasting life. He now graciously deals with those he's elected through Jesus Christ. Now we can break up this answer, that's what I want to do, into two main parts. First, God solely by his own desire decided before our history ever began to elect some to everlasting life. And secondly, the second part I want to look at is God then entered into a covenant of grace to bring those elect out of Adam's estate and into an estate of salvation by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And grace and election really do belong side by side, as these themes regularly interlock throughout our biblical history. So first, let us consider this covenant of grace. What is this covenant of grace referring to? Well, actually, our Confession of Faith 7:3, it tells us that by the fall, the human race made itself incapable of life by that covenant. And so the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Christ Jesus, that they may be saved. And he promises to give his Holy Spirit to all those who are ordained to a life, to make them willing and able to believe. Did you notice what this covenant requires of sinners? Faith. So I want to add faith to that initial pair of grace and election. I've entitled tonight's sermon, God's Grace in Election, Received by Faith Alone. You see, grace is God's acts of goodness given to unworthy rebels. Election is God's choosing some and not others to be his recipients of grace. And faith is the alone instrument by which the chosen actually receive these covenant blessings. So where do we see this covenant of grace? You won't find it ever in the Bible. Well, it's actually first foreshadowed in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall. when God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Last week, after we moved on through Genesis, Peter read in Genesis 6:8 that in that verse that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I know this is translated favor in your ESV, but I think grace is the better understanding here. And actually then 10 verses later, God makes a covenant with Noah. This is actually the very first time we ever find the word covenant in the Bible. So you see grace and covenant here. But this is actually really only another hint of the covenant of grace. Now the salvation of Noah's family does point to eternal life. But after the flood in Genesis 9, God explains the purpose of this covenant is actually for all creatures. You see, the real focus of this covenant is creation itself. The real emergence of the covenant of grace, this covenant to save sinners, is found in Genesis 12. And it actually starts with election, with God's calling Abram out of his country. And we're not given any reason at all for why Abram was chosen by God. There's no suggestion that Abram was special in any way. In fact, if you read Joshua, Joshua tells us that Abram worshiped those pagan gods just like all the others. But God came to this pagan, Abram, and said, "Go, and I will make you a nation and give you a land, and I will bless you and make you a blessing to others." And we know that Abram believed God. Abraham had faith. The covenant of grace really begins to come out in its fullness with Abraham. This is where it starts. And it will continue to be advanced through his offspring Israel and then through David. So let's look at this covenant that God makes with Abram. And I want to look specifically at chapter 15 in Genesis. This will be our first reading. Now hear the word of our God from Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my whole household will be there my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is the word of our God. Gracious Father, your word brings us many hard and difficult things. I pray that you grant us eyes to see how good you are and how your word can be trusted, the only sure foundation we find in this life. Soften our hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Years after Abram's leap of faith, back in Genesis 12, God comes to him and says in verse 1, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." And Abram hears God's promise to be his shield and to reward him. And he says, "Thank you, Lord, woohoo!" No, he doesn't, does he? Did you sense his struggle in our text? How would you feel if you were 90 years old and still childless? No, Abram says, "Lord God, now don't take this the wrong way. I really appreciate you being my shield back in that Genesis 14 battle. That was great. And you see, I've been turning down all these earthly rewards because I'm waiting on your reward. Sarah and I are still old and childless. It looks like Eliezer is going to get everything. I believe you, but help me to understand." Did you notice that little author insertion that follows Abram's questions there? Verse 4 doesn't say, "So God replied to Abraham and said." No, the author says, pay attention here, reader. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." The word of the Lord comes to Abram saying that he will have offspring from his own heir, that he won't even be able to number. And just like that, Abram says, "Okay, a lot of evidence to the contrary, but I'm going to believe it." And we're shown, this is a good practical application we need to be reminded of over and over, that when the word of the Lord comes to you, there ought to be a response of faith if you are a believer. And Abraham did believe the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But do you ever wonder how he could do it? In John 8, I think Jesus clues us in as Jesus is speaking to a group of unbelieving Jews who won't receive his word. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." You see, Abram believed so that he could understand. He believed not just to see Isaac, but in order to see the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is why Abraham is known as the father of all the faithful. And believing the word, like Abram, is what enables us to grab a hold of Jesus, the only one by whom we can ever be reckoned as righteous. Now in verse 8, Abram asks for something tangible to help his belief. He says, "God, how can I know about the land?" And God says, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Now, I know this may sound kind of strange to us moderns. Abram knows, though, what's going on here, and what's going on is the cutting of a covenant. Two parties would make a treaty, and then they would cut these animals in half. And then they would walk together through all these bloody pieces in order to show how serious it would be to violate this covenant. They were saying, "May I be ripped in two should I choose to violate this covenant." So Abraham, he sets everything up. He's ready to walk through the pieces with God, and he waits. And he waits. And he waits. He's busy shooing birds away because they're going to eat the food. And next thing you know, he's tired. He's out cold. And as Abraham lies there, unable to do anything, God speaks to him and says, your offspring, they're going to have to wait as well. But I promise that they will receive this land in 400 years. And then Abraham sees something in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. The picture here is of God, God Himself passing through the judgment. God did not let Abram walk through the pieces. Our gracious God condescended to ensure that this covenant would be fulfilled, promising that His offspring would be brought out of an estate of affliction and brought into a new and great land, which we know came true, but was pointing forward to a greater redemption when God Himself condescended, took on our flesh, and the covenant of grace would be inaugurated with the death of Jesus Christ. And once again, it took the shedding of blood. You see, every covenant of the Bible requires a blood sacrifice. And that's actually of real importance to us moderns as well. Pastor Peter will soon speak to us those words of institution given by Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And you see, we too are given a tangible help to aid our faith, just like Abram was. And what should be our response to what God has done in Christ? Well, we need to do what Abraham did, to believe that word and then to rejoice that by faith you have seen Christ's day. The covenant blessings of Abraham have come to us Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The grace of God has elected Gentiles as well now to eternal life. We're pretty far from Israel and pretty far from Abram's day. This is a remarkable thing, what the covenant of grace has done in opening up the gates of heaven to you and I. Now I want to turn next to election, to consider what our catechism question means by God having elected some to eternal life. And our text for this is the well-known election passage from Romans chapter 9. If you'll please turn there. Now hear the word of our God from Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, I, Elder Joel, am speaking the truth, and I am not lying, that had I not run into Romans 9 about a decade ago, and from the shock of its claim of God's sovereignty in my own salvation, felt then compelled to read the Bible from one end to the other, asking this very question, I would not be standing here today as a member of the PCA. Now, I know many of you have grown up believing the doctrine of God's election. Long ago, your eyes were open to God's sovereignty. But whether you have grown up enlightened, or if you've received your sight more recently, or if you unsuspectingly are about to receive new eyeballs tonight, I want to submit to you that there is a real danger that comes with seeing this. And the danger is that we will never react to it like the Apostle Paul does right here. You see, Romans 9 has been on Paul's heart from the very start of this letter. Most of us know Romans pretty well. Paul's thesis of Romans is that the righteousness of God comes from faith to both Jew and to Gentile, and that apart from the gift of faith, both groups stand condemned before God. And Paul then went on to great length in chapters 2 and 3 that show that while his kinsmen had many, many advantages, you are only truly one of Abraham's offspring if you are one inwardly. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of faith. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul even quotes Genesis 15, our Old Testament text, and he holds forth Abraham's faith for all to see. And then he shows what that faith brings in Romans 5-7, who we then become in Christ by faith. Faith means we're no longer the old Adam, slaves to sin, condemned by the law. Union with Christ brings you under the reign of glorious grace. This is the glorious mystery now revealed in Paul's day. And you know, by the time you come to Romans 8, you can kind of lose yourself there. If you grab Paul's hand here, he's going to take you up and up and up. The more you ascend, the more spectacular the view of your salvation becomes. as you come to see the vastness of what God has done in Christ Jesus for you. And more, how God is actually at work in your life right now, making you like Jesus Christ. Paul shows you how God is in control of everything, taking every part of your life and weaving it together, making this glorious tapestry for all to see. And if you can manage to hold on to Paul there, well, he's going to pull back that future veil just a little bit for you to peek in and see your future. Glorification. Chapter 8 closes like a 4th of July fireworks display with a big band in the back. Can you see Paul there standing confidently, challenging all comers, saying, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you could manage any words here at this point, you would probably turn to Paul and say, "Amen. Amen. Thank you for taking me here, Paul. I have never known that such joy was possible." But if you did turn to Paul at this very moment, you'd be pretty shocked to see Paul standing there, and his lip is quivering, and tears are streaming down his cheeks. You see, Paul has left Romans 8, and he has come into Romans 9. And he has returned to consider those kinsmen he wrote of earlier. And with election, Paul's heart starts to rip into two. Great sorrow and anguish are Paul's experience in Romans 9. You see, Paul is a pastor who's gone week after week into one synagogue after another, and he's bringing Romans 1 through glorious chapter 8 there. And over again, his fellow Israelites have rejected that gospel. Said, "No way." This has been on Paul's heart through the whole letter. His nation Israel was given all these advantages. Each and every one were meant to drive them to Christ Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah. And do you see that it's killing Paul that they don't want Jesus? Paul even affirms 3 times he'd willingly be cut up like them animals if his death would result in their responding in faith to the glorious gospel. I think the scars on Paul's back should leave that without doubt. Tears and anguish is where the doctrine of election begins for the Apostle Paul. And it's where it ought to begin for us as well, with us wondering why we were not torn into 2 pieces, recognizing that we're no more worthy than anyone else. Brothers and sisters, we certainly do need to ascend the heights of Romans chapter 8. But our hearts also need to be torn in two at times like Paul's in Romans chapter 9. So I ask you, does your heart ever weep for people who've rejected the gospel? Yes, I know many of us weep frequently. We pour out our hearts in prayers to God. We have loved ones, dear friends who've gone to church, have heard the word of the gospel many times. And it appears like that gospel word that they heard has failed. Dear brother and sister, you may know well Paul's heart here in Romans 9. And it appears to Paul that the promise to Abraham failed the Old Testament people of God. But Paul says, no, this is not the case. Look at verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: "About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul says that the word of God has not failed. He says that not all who are descended from Israel are of Israel. And Paul takes us back to Genesis. He says, look at the scriptures. He takes us back to the promise to Abraham. He reminds us that Abraham had actually another son, Ishmael, by his handmaiden Hagar. And God passed by Ishmael. Isaac received the promise. Lest we think that God passed by Ishmael because, well, his birth was unauthorized, or that guy, he was busy mocking Isaac. Paul says, okay, well, let's consider the next generation then, Genesis 25. Twin boys, Esau and Jacob, not even having been born yet, in their mother's womb together. Nothing good or bad has been done by either one. And God chooses to grace the younger and to pass over the more legitimate one. And Paul says it has nothing to do with works. It has nothing to do with lineage. But it was in order that God's purpose of election continue. Paul says it was God's sovereign choice, period. God says, Jacob I set my love on, and Esau I hated. Yeah, hated. Our grief-stricken apostle here is actually turning to the Old Testament prophet Malachi. And if you want to look there later, God's hate for Esau is the context. It's not loving less. Both Jacob and Esau, they were both conceived in sin. And God looked at these two corrupted rebel sinners, and out of His mere good pleasure, from all of eternity, He chose to set His grace on one, to set His love on one, and the other He allowed to remain in his sin. Paul's point here is that God's grace is a discriminating grace. Now, a decade ago, if I was sitting in your seats hearing these words, I might well have just stood up and walked out of here. I remember being that angry with God when I heard this. With clenched fist, I said, this is unfair, God. This is injustice. And I wouldn't be surprised right now if your heart is struggling to hear this as well. Wondering if there is injustice for God passing by baby Esau. And if there is a struggle in your heart, then I can guarantee you we're actually handling this text rightly. You're understanding Paul's point. And Paul is understanding our struggle because he follows up by asking that question that our heart is struggling with. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? The question that Paul believes should arise when we see that God chooses one and not the other is God unjust? So if anyone says that Paul is not teaching the doctrine of election here, then this question that Paul seems pretty sure we'll ask would make no sense here. Many wonderful Christians will say that Paul does not teach this here. But you'll notice they have to immediately flip to other scriptures to try and prove that election is not true, which actually means they're on the right path. Because Paul is doing the same thing through this whole chapter. He says, let's continue to look on through the scriptures. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. Did you hear Paul's response to the question you may be struggling with? He says, meganoito. And I've been assured that that is very strong Greek language here. Paul is saying, perish the thought, may it never be said. And Paul says, what did God tell Moses back in Exodus? God said in there, he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul is saying justice. You want justice? Justice is the wrong category. You really want justice? Let's look at the scene. These are the Israelites, just brought out of slavery. And in no time at all, what happens? We know, they fall into false worship. Let me ask you, how many times have you screwed up royally since your conversion? Paul says, do you understand what you're asking for if you ask for justice? If God gives justice, the Israelites are no more and you are no more. He says, thank God. It does not depend on our will. The only category we can hope for is mercy. The category of mercy. And this is actually enhanced by the scene where God says these words to Moses. Moses asked to see God's glory. And God revealed to Moses just a fleeting glance of His backside, of His awesome glory, telling Moses that to see any more of Him would mean it would strike him dead on the spot. In this scene where man is shown his size, his glory in comparison to Almighty God's, is it any wonder to Moses that mercy and grace are God's prerogative alone? And I know this is a very uncomfortable thought to a part of us, because Paul is showing us that we have no control. We are helpless. I appreciated Pastor Peter's analogy from Psalm 28. Hanging on a cliff. We need help. There's nothing we can do that will qualify us for eternal life. My salvation is totally up to God's compassion, only if He decides to show me grace. Does it matter how good my sermon is tonight? How well I raise my family and love my wife? How many years I've gone to church? Does it matter how many people my witness has brought their salvation? It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God alone who has mercy. I know many humble and very godly Christians struggle with this. And admitting this is difficult to understand is all right. But what is not all right is reading this and saying it does not mean what it clearly states. And what is downright wrong is to say that human will matters more. This is an error that has reigned in our post-Enlightenment age, where little men walk around strutting their stuff claiming they have all kinds of rights. It is a grave error to set our will on one side of the scale and set God's will on the other side of the scale, and then to have the audacity to say that puny man's weight is greater, the scale tips in his favor. I actually think this might be why Paul says, let's look a little bit further into Scripture to see man's will. And he points to a very mighty man, Pharaoh of his day, a story we all know well. Moses and Aaron, they bring the word of God to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hears the word, and sometimes he hardens his heart. Other times the word comes to Pharaoh, and we hear that God hardens his heart. Now actually, a few times, Pharaoh will confess his sins. He'll plead for forgiveness, only to have his heart hardened again. And it was God's will that Pharaoh's heart be hardened so that God could show His glory. And I suspect this is why Paul has tears in his eyes. Because week after week, Pastor Paul brings the Word of God to the people. And every time he preaches, he knows that the Word is not without effect. Through the preached Word, God softens hearts. And through that very same word, God hardens the hearts of men. Men who say they are God's people, the word comes to them and their lives bear no fruit. Paul preaches his heart out, and week after week he sees faces that are indifferent as he sees the word of God hardening their hearts. Do you understand Paul's anguish when he preaches the word and he sees men's hearts turning to stone for his eyes? And he knows it's God's will to let them remain in this condition. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And that last part is hard to swallow. Okay, Pharaoh's a rotten dude, you know. I can handle God, you know, hardening the hearts of those really bad dudes like Pharaoh. But whomever he wills, doesn't that hit closer to home? And Paul knows this all too well. But he will not allow us for one moment to place God on trial here. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And I sense Paul recognizes the need to put pride in its place in the first instance before holding forth the gospel to comfort those hearts that are struggling with this. Paul begins with, will you question God? Who are you, little man, to speak back to Almighty God? Do you see your ridiculous posture, little man? And he turns again to the Old Testament scriptures, to a hilarious scene found both in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 45, where a piece of clay starts talking back to its potter. What a shock you would have if a piece of Play-Doh began screaming and yelling at you, saying, how dare you not think of putting handles on me? This is the ridiculous posture that men take, men with feet of clay, when they say, my will is more significant than yours, God. How dare you act as though you have the right to deal with me so? Do you not know who I am? And Paul says, puffed up little man, let me pop your bubble. Would you dare to exalt yourself before the Ancient of Days? I want to note that the context of Isaiah 45 is quite fascinating and worth noting as Election Day draws near. Because this chapter begins with God's anointing of Cyrus, the great ruler of Persia. He's another powerful ruler, just like Pharaoh. And God says here in this chapter that it was his will to raise Cyrus up as well. The same God who raised Pharaoh up and hardened his heart against the Jews raised up Persia's Cyrus to let the Jews go home freely to the promised land. God raised up one for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And I think this is a comfort as we look to a new season where we're going to have a new leader. Many, if not every one of us here, will be disappointed no matter who wins. And we have to believe that it is God who has raised up our next president. And believe that God will be glorified in them, and it will all be for your good. Think about that one. It's going to be a long week. Now in verse 22, then Paul explains to us something of the divine will. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I kind of wonder if this passage was on Peter's mind when he wrote that some of Paul's writings were very difficult to comprehend. Now, the patience of God, I think that's pretty easily grasped. But the preparation of these vessels is in the passive tense, these first vessels. And I'm not going to venture a guess about the subject since Paul just leaves it there. I'm going to confess I personally struggle to see how we will praise God's mercy in seeing God's wrath. This is hard for me. But what I will do is point you once again to our Father of faith. Abraham believed God's word in order to understand it. And I would simply encourage you to do the same. Faith receives the word of its Lord, even if it's difficult to understand. In fact, it believes because that's the only way it even can be understood. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It doesn't seem that long ago, at least to me, when we were looking at God's grace in Hosea. And the point of that book was that no one is ever so dirty. You are never so far removed from God that He will not purchase you, buy you back. You, who were once not a people, are now one of God's beloved. And Paul turns to some passages from Isaiah to reinforce God's electing grace, showing that He is sovereignly at work in the lives of all His people, bringing them out of this age of death. God's grace, this covenant of grace in election, is received by faith alone, for both Jew and for Gentile. Paul has walked us through the Scriptures, and he's shown us that election is God's will. Now, I hope and pray that's what's happened here in the last 40 minutes or so, has been the softening of hearts, the increase of faith, and the growing awareness of how awesome, how gracious, and how merciful our God is. And while we see how unworthy we are of salvation, I hope we also see anew how God does desire unworthy sinners to be saved. But we need to be in active anguish for those who are lost, even willing to suffer to bring the Word of God to men. I'm convinced that Paul's heart hurts a whole lot more than his scarred back. I hope and pray that Paul has flattened all our pride here, that he's humbled us to the dirt, and that all our remaining pulses to act like a clay pot and say to God, God, I thank you that I am worth your emptying heaven of its greatest treasure, sending your wonderful Son, the blessed Jesus, down here to earth to come and to be spit on and cursed on at and hung on a cross. I thank you that I am worth it. Rather, I hope that we're compelled to take up the posture of the thief on the cross. Do you remember his words when he rebuked the other criminal who was yelling at Jesus? He said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We must acknowledge that it would be just for us to receive such treatment. and just look in faith to the sinless one who hung there in our place. And believe those words that Jesus always says to penitent sinners. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And as a brief aside in closing, have you ever marveled at the different response of this other man hanging on the cross? His response is different than everyone else's. The scribes and the Pharisees, the people are mocking Jesus. The other thief is mocking Jesus. Have you ever wondered at his response? Why he knew he should be fearing God? Why he knew that he should be justly condemned? That he was justly condemned? How he knew that Jesus was the Christ? I'm going to venture a guess that this man grew up hearing the Word of God. And though he had clearly rejected it to such a degree that he now hung on a cross, the Word did not fail. The Word did not drop to the ground as his heart there in the last moment was finally softened. And I think here we're given just a glimpse of that hope we can have for those seemingly lost ones. What glory that God is that merciful, exalting those who humble themselves. And we can all look forward to one day meeting that former thief, now glorious saint. And with the Apostle Paul, we can join him in singing that glorious doxology that Paul actually ends this whole passage with. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has poured out your riches on men of dust who have turned from you over and over and over again, we thank you for your electing grace, how you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we come to you and we pray that you help us to believe your word, that we may understand it. And Lord, we pray for all those lost ones, those who have heard the word and have rejected it. I pray that you will have mercy on them. I know not those people we might be thinking of right now other than my own, but have mercy, Lord, on them. We pray that your word will continue to do what you have promised it will do, bringing forth your purpose and glorifying yourself and for the good of your people. We pray for their salvation, Lord. We pray for our own salvation, that you will continue to deliver us out of darkness and into light. We thank you that we can hold fast to this promise, that when we turn and believe the gospel, you save our souls. Have mercy on us now as we leave this place and as we go out into a world that has hardened its heart. And I pray, Lord, that we may be that leaven as we leave here, showing others the effect that your word can have in making people like Jesus. And grant that we be willing to experience great pain if it results in sinners coming to you and you being glorified in their lives. We pray this, Lord, this hard prayer, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.